Take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah. To the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Besides Jeremiah, I do love Nehemiah as a biblical hero, if you will. You have the book of Chronicles, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, then you have Esther, Job, and Psalms. So you're looking at kind of like the middle of the Old Testament, possibly. And the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, and allow me just to read the first 12 verses. And here you're going to see a revival that breaks out. And hopefully you will be patient with me on the pronunciation on some of the names that are here. I think Brother Jeff and I both can empathize one with another on that. Nehemiah 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Now, does that mean that all the people came together and they made a giant man? No. This is figurative language here denoting the unity. They came en masse as one body, just like we have done here this evening. The membership has gathered as one body, as one man, into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Notice who's mentioned in verse 1. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. How's that grab you? Ezra would be the spiritual arm of that relationship. Nehemiah would have been the political arm of that association between these two gentlemen. Both men had permission from the Persian king to go back and to perform their duties and their responsibilities. Ezra being the spiritual arm of that ministry, Nehemiah providing the link with the king for the political and the governmental outworkings of what was going on at this time. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. Now notice, it says that he brought a copy of the law of Moses. Well, most people, most commentators will tell you that the law of Moses would have been at least the first five books of the Old Testament. Now let me ask you a little side question. Was that the original copy that Moses wrote? Now, Moses wrote sometime around 1,445 B.C., give or take. So we're talking some 1,000 years after Moses. Do you honestly believe that the copy they had was the original copy that Moses wrote while wandering through the wilderness? Or possibly could it have been a copy of a copy of a copy of the original? Interesting question to pose. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday. Now notice that. From morning until noon he read. When was the last time you and I stood in the open air listening to somebody simply reading the Bible for at least several hours? Would you and I be able to tolerate that? What did Brother Todd tell us this past Sunday about those in Africa, many of whom cannot read? What is their only source of getting anything from the Bible? Oral, from the mouth. Here is proof that in that part of the world versus the West, in the ancient Eastern world, even in many cultures today, everything is communicated by some chieftain or some religious leader, some witch doctor, some guru, whoever, who has to verbally give them what they need to hear, and everybody comes up close and they're able to hear, and their attention span is much greater than say you and I, because they don't have all the toys and the gadgets. Nothing is solved in 1 hour minus all of the commercials and maybe a few breaks to the restroom. They don't live in that culture. They are a audio culture. They have to hear because many of them can't read. And because they are so attuned to what they're listening, if somebody comes in with a false message, their minds are so trained they can home in on the error. And beloved, that is one of the means that God used to preserve his word. Not everybody in the first century went to church carrying a Bible with the Old and the New Testament plus a concordance and a bunch of pretty maps in the back. They didn't have that. They were bound by what they heard. And so here's proof. They were able to tolerate from morning until noon the audio reading of God's word, standing and plays with their children. When was the last time you saw a Western audience able to handle that? Before the men and women and those that could understand, notice, those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive under the book of the law. Notice that, their ears were attentive, again, proving that a Middle Eastern culture or an Eastern culture is more prone to listening versus reading. They didn't have printing presses back then where they can make multiple copies of what was to be read. You had the town crier. You had the individual riding on a horse on those post office routes years ago. And they would be able to go in the center square with the scrolls and they would announce the news. One copy of the news. The rider would get back on his pony, go down to the next city, and repeat the process. That's how they communicated in the West, in the Eastern world. And in many areas of the world today, that custom of oral reading continues. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and besides him stood Mathathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Manasseh on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Michael, Hashum, Hashbanadad, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Notice the response of the people when the scriptures were just opened. Not even read yet, but open. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. See, they were good Baptists. They said, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now that's an expression of worship. Now that is true worship, what you see the folks doing here. Also Jeshua, Bani, Serebiah, Jamnim, Akub, Sabbathai, Hodijai, Maasiah, Kelatai, Azari, Josabad, Hannah, Pelahiah, and the Levites. Now notice this very carefully. You may want to underline this. These folks caused the people to understand the law. Notice that. The ones who were doing the reading were responsible to cause the audience to understand. Now that doesn't mean that they did it at the point of a sword, or they were beating them into the ground per se. The ones who read were responsible to give the interpretation in order for the folks that were standing and listening to make the connection with understanding. So there comes the idea of hermeneutics. There was an interpretation going on, not just reading, but reading followed with an explanation of what was being read. Read on. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book and the law, notice, distinctly, number one. Number two, they gave the sense. They gave the meaning. Number three, and caused them to understand the reading. Look at the steps there in verse 8. Look at the steps that were actually taken by these Levitical priests as they read. They first read distinctly, meaning very carefully. It wasn't rapid-fire reading, but very distinctly. Secondly, they gave the sense. What does that mean? They gave the meaning. Well, in order for them to give the meaning, that meant they have to do what? They have to make an interpretation. That involves hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the scripture. And then what? They caused them. Verse 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that word Tirshatha is the word for governor. That's the word for governor. And Ezra, the priest, the scribe, so there you see the religious arm and the political arm together. And the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. Now why do you think he gave that command? Because while the Bible was being read, listen carefully, while these Levites were giving the reading distinctly, and as they were giving the sense, giving the meaning, and causing these men and women to understand, apparently light bulbs were going off in their minds and in their hearts, and they came to realize the sin the idolatry and the unfaithfulness that led up to their Babylonian captivity. Now they're back into the land, and not only are they trying to rebuild the city and the temple, they have adversaries in the city as well as adversaries outside the city doing everything in their power to frustrate the building of temple and city by funneling nasty grams back to the king of Persia and bringing up false accusations against Nehemiah. And so when these people realize their sins that led to their captivity and their city and their temple being in ruin, it dawned on them that it was their sins and their father's sins that led to this, and they begin to mourn and weep out of sorrow because they began to see and sense and taste and feel the guilt and the shame of their sin. And now they're crying out to God. Revival breaks out. Read on. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Beloved, when was the last time you and I were so moved by either what we heard read from the pulpit or what you and I read as our eyes scanned the pages of Holy Writ? When was the last time the Word of God moved you and me to weep because of sin? Private, corporate, or national. The simple reading of God's word had to have been blessed with the Holy Spirit, though he may not be mentioned directly, but he's there. As the word of God was being read, a sense of conviction came upon these folks, a sense of sadness and shame and guilt for what they have done as a people to their covenant God. And they wept solely by what they heard read. Not only read, but somewhat expounded, and then the application was made to their precious souls, and they wept. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Here, versus, you know, nailing these people to the cross all the more, you see Nehemiah and Ezra, knowing the people have reached this level of sadness and true brokenness and true contrition of heart. They are truly poor in spirit, like the Sermon on the Mount dictates. He sends them away to celebrate, no longer to mourn, because confession and repentance has been achieved. And once those sins are acknowledged, God has promised to forgive because of the shedding of blood. And now he wants these folks to go home, not with arrogancy or some smug assurance. He wants them to go home that their confession and their sins being confessed have been received. And he sends them away to go home to feast. And send portions unto them of whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. Now, is there a contradiction going here? No, there's not, beloved. Listen to me. When you and I fall into sin, whether it's something so grievous and shameful that you can't put it on the front page of the paper, or maybe some little minor burp in your walk with the Lord, once you confess that sin, once you acknowledge that sin, beloved, you don't get up from the place of confession and pick up your sin and walk away with the guilt and the shame as if you're going to be a martyr for Christ. If you truly acknowledge your sins and you confess your sins, and the only thing that you can plead is the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't need to wallow in your guilt and in your shame. Here's the Old Testament pattern. He told them to go home and have festival, have a feast, eat, drink. And those who don't have enough, well, then you make them a little picnic basket, and the ones who have had nothing to be prepared, you go take care of them. So my dear brothers and sisters, don't let the devil trick you that if you do something foolish or sinful, or you say an unkind word, you do an unkind deed, or maybe you didn't do this or you did that, whatever, and you acknowledge it, you recognize it for what it is, you pick yourself off the floor knowing that your heavenly Father will forgive you based on 1 John 1:9, but above all, the blood of Christ. All your sins have been dealt with when you were saved. Not just your past sins and then everything after that you have to grovel. All your sins have been forgiven. And you don't need to wallow in shame and self-pity. You don't need to beat yourself with a whip. Confess it, repent, pick yourself up, and start running and walking your race. And here's the proof. This was the guidance of their spiritual leaders. And all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions or gifts and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Notice that. Isn't it amazing that when people truly understand what Scripture really says, truly makes the proper interpretation, the Word of God will have a very dynamic, a very personal, and a very sweeping transformation in the lives of God's people. I believe that. Notice, friends, it was not just a simple, casual reading. It was reading that came alongside with the priest giving the sense, causing the folks to understand. And when the understanding went into their souls and their eyes were opened to their sinfulness that led to their captivity, etc., they made confession of sin. And when that confession was made, and when repentance was made, and when they put away their sins and they went back home to eat, drink, and be merry, if you will, all that is in the context of understanding Scripture. Well, that's our text. Now let's get into the meat of the message on today's lesson. Okay? Well, what's going on here in Nehemiah 9? We looked at our timeline just a few moments ago. The 70-year captivity is over, 539 BC. The first exiles have returned and have begun to restore what was in shambles back in 536 BC. In Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Now I would like everyone to turn to Ezra chapter 5. Brother Jeff, would you read verse 1? Everyone turn to Ezra chapter 5. Now remember what I told you. In the first six chapters of Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra, Ezra is not on the scene. He comes on the scene in chapter 7. All right? And in between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, you have the historical events found in the book of Esther, neatly tucked into that time frame. Please bear that in mind. But I want to show you something. Brother Jeff, read verses 1 of Ezra 5 and notice two prophets who were contemporaries during the time of Ezra 1 to 6.
Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them.
Thank you, brother. So guess what, friends? Guess what? I'm going to cause to give the sense tonight. When you read the Old Testament prophets, the two minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, you've just learned tonight, maybe, some of you for the very first time, where you place those prophets on your timeline. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, were all contemporaries with Haggai and Zechariah. There's the proof, right in your Bible. So those two prophets were ministering to the returned exiles. To the first group of returning exiles, when the city and the second temple was under construction. So when you read those two books now, I've just given you the historical context of those two prophets. When you do read those prophets, you cannot divorce those two prophets from their historical setting in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. You can't do that. If you do, your interpretations are going to be out there in left field. You're going to arrive at a false interpretation with those prophets and their prophetic utterance. Another wave of exiles under Ezra, the scribe, will be done in Ezra chapter 7. Turn to Ezra chapter 7. Siobhan, would you read for us, please, first verse and the sixth verse of Ezra chapter 7, please.
Fourth and the sixth?
Ezra chapter 7, I need verses 1 and 6, please. That's fine.
Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sarai, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah.
Mm-hmm. Then verse 6.
This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him.
Thank you, sister. Now look at verse 1. There's a king. There's a king mentioned. Yeah, Artaxerxes. You know who he was? He was the son. He was the son of King Xerxes, who was married to Queen Esther. Now, stop and think. Artaxerxes was the son of King Xerxes that you're introduced to in the Book of Esther. And since Xerxes eventually marries Esther, she becomes the head queen. Vashti is removed. Remember, she was banished, exiled, because she didn't obey the king. Artaxerxes then falls under the influence of a Jewish woman named Esther, the queen. From this point on, all the way through the book of Nehemiah, you will find that the Persian court has a totally different relationship in response to God's people in the promised land versus the first six chapters of Ezra. There's a noticeable shift in the way the Persian court treats the Jews and their requests. Because when you look at verses 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests. And notice who was behind the stage, sovereignly, according to the hand of Jehovah, his Elohim, upon him. There's a shift. There is a radical shift when you study the rest of Ezra and then you go into the book of Nehemiah, since they were both contemporaries. When the king sees Nehemiah with a real long face in chapter 1, and since he was so close to the king as the king's cupbearer, which meant that Nehemiah had to taste all the food before the king ate it to see whether it was poisoned. That's what that job entailed. And the king says, your face is kind of dragging the ground. Why? And Nehemiah tells him. And the king says, well, what do you want? Nehemiah goes to pray. Comes back and says, king, would you allow me to go back and be the instrument to complete the rebuilding? You know what the king says? Do it. Why this shift versus what you read in the first six chapters in the book of Ezra, where is all this communication between the bad guys and God's people versus the Persian court, where the Persian court on several occasions stops all the work until a search can be made whether or not the Jews had permission to rebuild? A radical shift. Only one thing can justify that shift. Ezra and the events of Ezra are tucked in between chapters 6 and 7. And she was a Jew. And her identity was finally revealed, remember? And then eventually the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, true or false. And the Jews had peace. Because Haman was dead and his plan overturned. That's why a timeline and reading in context is so important. You're able to put the puzzle pieces together. Notice this. A third wave of returnees in 445 BC is done under Nehemiah, followed by a national revival due to the reading and the expounding of God's word as read in our text. Okay? Now, guess what? The book of Malachi. Are you with me? The book of Malachi is the last book, the closing book of the Old Testament canon. The book of Malachi would have to have been written possibly in the days of Nehemiah or shortly after he passed off on the scene. You have 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. So that's where you put Mr. Malachi. And unless you put Malachi in the proper time setting, no matter what you read, no matter what you hear by others, that interpretation of those prophecies, those warnings, those admonishments will make absolutely no sense unless you put Malachi in his proper historical setting, like you have to do with Haggai and Zechariah. They were ministering to real people at a real time with real issues at hand. Now, notice a few things. Verse 4. Let's go back now to Nehemiah 8. Let's notice a few things about how all this was done. I wanted to simply point these out to you, and then you can do with these as you wish. But I think they speak volumes to us, even in the 21st century. Look at verse 4 of Nehemiah 8. Brother Mike, Annie, can you read everything in verse 4 except the names? We're not going to do any violence to the text or to the doctrine, but can you at least read everything up to just the first name?
And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood.
Okay. Notice number one, notice the position of the scriptures. Notice what they did. They made a pulpit of wood. Okay? And apparently that's where the scroll, now they didn't have a book like this, okay? This was not, whenever I say the word book or whatever, this was not what they had. What they had, those of you who have Bible helps, they had a scroll that was able to be opened up with two things on, normally with wood. They just simply opened it up, rolled it, stretched it, rolled it and stretched it to find the place where they were going to read. So they built a pulpit of wood to put the scriptures on it. And we found out that the pulpit was somewhat elevated above the audience or above the people. What do I gather from that as being Bob? I see a position of reverence, honor, and submission to God's word. Look at verses 5. Brother Mike, would you please read verses 5, sir?
And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up.
Okay, there it is. There's the reverence, the honor, the fear of God's word. And beloved, it is sad to say that in many American churches today, there is no longer the fear of God, because there's no fear of God's word. How in the world is anyone in any type of church setting, when men behind the pulpit or Sunday school teachers down in the classroom continually question the word of God? They doubt the authority of God's word. They minimize the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's word. When they go around telling us, well, that don't belong there, that don't belong there, this corrupt manuscript doesn't have that passage, so we have to take it out because this is an older manuscript than those who translated in the 17th century. Really, older is better? No, my friends. The reason why something is old and still possibly surviving is because it wasn't used, because it was identified as a spurious text. If you're continually using your Bible, what happens eventually to a good brand new Bible over the course of time? Just with the grease of your fingers, flipping the pages, underlining, your fingers holding on, eventually the edges of your Bible yellow. You have cracks within your binding. Sometimes pages fall out. True or false? Only a used Bible gets worn out and needs to be replaced. An ancient scroll that was identified as spurious or full of error was not used. It sat on a shelf and it was well preserved. So older is not necessarily better. But you're going to hear that by some of the people that you listen to. Older is better. That is nothing more than the trick in the era of Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort in the late 1800s when they gave us the revised version, bypassed the Greek text underlining your Bible, and used three corrupt manuscripts, two from Alexandria, and one from Rome. And the two men that gave us the revised version did not believe in the historical account of creation, did not believe in the historical account of Adam and Eve, denied the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and one of them taught that there was no difference between you praying to Jesus than you praying to Mary. 1880s. You want to read about it? Even one of their sons of one of those two gentlemen exposed the fact that his father was a member of an occultic group there in England. His own son exposed his own daddy. These people didn't have that mindset. They didn't go around saying, well, Moses didn't say that, and Moses didn't write that, and Adam wasn't real, and the flood was simply a small little tsunami. They weren't going around doubting the word of God. And beloved, it is a shame to have ministers behind the pulpit or in front of a mic questioning God's word. Questioning God's word. The first time I find God's word being questioned is back in Genesis 3. Yea, has God said, God knows you're not going to die. Eat, drink, be merry, because the day you eat, you will be like him, independent from his rule, and you run your own life. Be awfully careful of any individual who goes around questioning and doubting God's word, putting a comma where God has put a period, and putting a question mark where God puts an exclamation mark. These people didn't have that problem. When Ezra opened up the book in the sight of the people, they stood with reverence and respect and honor. Because, beloved, for this Baptist preacher, you cannot divorce God from his word, and you cannot divorce the word of God from the God of the word. Now, if you have an easier time doing that, well, then more power to you. But not this preacher and not this Christian. You do not divorce God from his word. Look at verses 6. Look at verses 6. Sister Spagnolo, can you read verses 6, please?
And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
Here I see humility, a contrite spirit, and a sense of guilt and shame because of their sin. By what they're hearing. Beloved, are you seeing something here? First, we see a pulpit of wood. God's word is prominently displayed for all to see, highly lifted above the people, a sense of respect, a sense of elevation, a sense of authority, a sense of sufficiency, a sense of its infallibility and its inerrancy. And when the people began to hear what was being read, they bowed. That's what the word worship means. Whether in Hebrew or in Greek, listen carefully, the word that is translated worship comes from these two languages, a word that means to simply bow or to be prostrate. Now, I'm not going to require you and I to get on the floor, but let me ask you this question. When you're hearing God's word, do you have that type of bowing in your soul? Whatever God says, I will give heed and I will do. Or do we sit here and say, well, I heard that before. I know where he's going with that point. Yeah, let's get over with it, Bob. Press on. What is your attitude when you hear the Bible in the privacy of your home, when you read it, when you study, when you meditate and memorize God's word in the privacy of your own chamber between you and your God? What actually goes on in your soul, my soul? Is there a reverence? Is there an awe? That's what these people demonstrated. Look at verses 7. Sister Amber, can you read verses 7? How about if you read everything that comes after all the names?
Thank you. The Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place.
Okay. What do we see so far? The Bible prominently displayed. Secondly, we see the people bowing, showing contrition, sorrow, the acknowledging of sin. And now, what do you see the ministers doing? Causing the people to understand the law. And what was the people's response? They stood in place. I see two things here. Number one, look at the people. They stood in place, meaning they were focusing on what they were hearing read. And they were also focusing in on what was being communicated by its meaning. They were glued. They were attentive to what was being said. When you and I come to church, is that the heartbeat of you and I? I'm responsible to communicate this to you, which means I have to do my homework. You should never sit under a pastor who's lazy. Never. You find a lazy pastor, get rid of him or go somewhere else. But you can't afford to be lazy sitting in your pew or in your chair. You're supposed to have your mind, your heart, your will, your emotions, and your affections all engaged in what you're hearing. And that's what you see. And notice the minister's job is not to entertain, not to give stories, not to give jokes, not to do drama. A minister's responsibility is to cause his people to understand what Scripture is saying, to give the sense. To give the sense. And again, brothers and sisters, this revival broke out not because they had some slick person come in with a big tent meeting and all the fancy music and all the drama and all the plays and all the specials one after another. None of that. What broke out the revival? The simple reading of God's word. My word, beloved, do I have an ear tonight? The simple reading of God's word was able to move the hearts of these people coming back from their exile, coming back to a city that was still smoldering with even rubble. And to come back to all of that, to pick it up, to clean it up, and to rebuild it. You talk about being depressed and being discouraged. There was no hotels waiting for these people. There was no red carpet waiting for them. They came back to a shambles still 70 years later. Read Nehemiah 1. When he asked his own brothers, how are things back home in the year 445 B.C.? Several years since the first returnees. The walls are down, the gates are smoldering, etc., etc. And Nehemiah went into a deep contrition for his people. Those many years later, the city was still in shambles. And now these people come back like refugees, if you will. And what is being done here, my dear child of God? The simple reading of God's word. And then the expounding of God's word. And then taking that word and placing it on God's people's hearts, minds, and conscience. And God the Holy Spirit must have breathed upon them. Because this was the reaction. This was the transformation of a people coming back from exile to a land that was still in shambles. Look at verse 9. Brother Tuttle, would you want to tackle verse 9 for me, sir?
And Nehemiah, which is the
Tirshatha,
whatever,
governor.
And Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the word of the law.
Thank you, sir. What do you see here? You see the method that was used, simply reading, teaching, and expounding, giving the application of God's word, and then applying that word to the people's hearts, minds, and conscience. Beloved, please look at a real historical revival as recorded by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of a political man named Nehemiah in his day. Just a reading of God's word. No fancy tent, no fancy slick talking preacher, not all the accoutrements that many in the Western church are using to get the so-called younger crowd in as we get the older crowd and tell them to hit to the back pew. None of that garbage. The simple reading of God's word. And God the Holy Spirit chose to breathe on it. And guess what? If you take a copy of God's word in the privacy of your own little prayer chamber in your private home, you, God, in the four walls, God can revive you by a simple reading of His Word. That happened here. And God doesn't change. He doesn't change. And notice the effect of the people. Brother Tuttle just done telling us the people wept. Then he said unto them in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Beloved, I think there's either a chorus or a hymn based on that little phrase. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Now you found the context where it's found. It's found right in the middle of a revival. The joy of the Lord is my strength. There's a chorus that I can remember singing in other churches. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Forgot the rest of the words. But some of you. Yeah, thank you, dear.
It's another 7-Eleven.
There you go, sir. But that was free of charge. But nonetheless, beloved, look, the joy of the Lord, look where it's found, in the middle of a revival. the joy of the Lord. So guess what? After you acknowledge sin, after you confess sin, after you pick yourself up, after repentance, after confession, when you're all done acknowledging what you did, what you said, what you didn't do, and the Lord has forgiven you, you get back up, and then the joy of the Lord becomes your strength to get out there to run that race and to walk in your spiritual pilgrimage. There's the proof couched in the Old Testament. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not only are we to read, teach, and preach, and hear and apply what's given to us in Scripture, beloved, we must understand the Scriptures. And this boils down to an interpretation of what was written. In the area of eschatology now, listen carefully. One of the approaches, one's approach to hermeneutics is crucial, critical, and vital. This idea of interpreting the Scripture. Let me have some fun with you. You see the word hermeneutics? Can anyone tell me where the word comes from? You're going to be surprised. This is a Greek word. I'll give you a hint. You have the root word herme. I'll give you a hint. It was one of the pagan gods. What, dear? There you go. The messenger god. Guess what the Romans called him? Mercury. Because Mercury was seen to go around the sun so fast, Mercury was given the dubious job as a god to being the messenger of the gods because he had wings on his feet because he was fast to send the message. Well, the Greeks called him Hermes. And we get our word hermeneutics from a pagan god. And all that it means is the science of interpretation. That's also free. So then how do we interpret the Scriptures? Now listen carefully as we wind down this particular lesson. We'll go into our prayer meeting. Now listen carefully. I'm saying this not for a battle, but simply to approach the subject. How do we interpret the Bible? Do we interpret the Bible physically, literally, naturally, at all times? Do we interpret the Bible spiritually, figuratively, allegorically, all the time? Or better yet, does the context and the style of literature dictate how we handle God's Word? I'm here advocating here tonight. You cannot take the Bible everywhere that you read literally. If you do, then when you come to Revelation chapter 1, then you have to take a dogmatic stand that while Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. If you take it literally. And that Jesus has a white afro. His hair was white as wool. Jesus has a white afro. Taking it literally. And Jesus has feet of brass. So that means that when you walk up to Jesus, you should be able to knock on his feet because they're solid brass. There are just examples, beloved, that you cannot take the Bible literally. In Revelation, I think chapter 6 or 7, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb with so many horns out of his head and so many eyes. You honestly believe that Jesus looks like a monster up there in heaven. You cannot treat the book of Revelation as you do the book of Genesis. And if someone tells you that you can take or you can interpret Genesis, which is historical narrative, you can take that book and interpret it the same way as you would an apocalyptic book known as the Revelation, that teacher is false and they're a liar and they're a cheat. The book of the Revelation is not historical narrative outside of the first three chapters. You have the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's historical narrative. But once you hit the fourth chapter on, even shades in chapter one, you have figurative speech, allegorical speech, you have metaphor, you have types and shadows. You come to the book of Genesis, I believe 6 days, six literal days, six 24-hour days, and then a day of rest. When God spoke, he made everything physically and naturally, the stars, the moon, the sun. He made the angels, who were spiritual beings. Angels don't have bodies. They're spiritual. And when you read most, if not all, of Genesis, you're dealing with history as if you were reading a history book about the Revolutionary War. You have facts, names, places, dates, incidents, battles, wars, sins, historical narrative. But if you approach the book of the Revelation using the same approach, Then Jesus has a sword hanging out of his mouth, and he has a white afro, and his feet are made of solid brass. Context, context, context dictates how you interpret the scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I think the Sunday before Brother Todd was here, I gave you John chapter 3, showing you that the earthly and the physical comes first, and then the spiritual. Let me prove that even further by actually reading to you what is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think we'll have to stop here because of our time. And that's not a problem. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? When Jesus was talking to him by night, Jesus describes the act of conversion, the act of being regenerated. Jesus uses two earthly illustrations, did he not? He used the illustration of a birth. Nicodemus, you must be born again. If not, you're not able to see the kingdom of God, let alone enter. Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. If not, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus was striking out all the time by giving a very literal, natural interpretation, as the Jews were guilty of doing, he struck out. Did not Jesus tell him, if I have told you earthly things, like the birth and the movement of the wind, the sovereign movement of the wind, if I have given you an earthly illustration, birth and wind, how can I give you the spiritual meaning? Let me show you another incident where that principle is taught. 1 Corinthians 15, then we'll close here. Look at verse 42. Here the Apostle Paul is showing the difference between our body that you're sitting in, I'm standing in, this body that's dying every day, this body that will one day die, it will be placed into the ground, and at the last trump, that body will be raised and glorified with every stench of Adam removed. I'm addressing myself to believers, okay? But that is context. Watch this language in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now notice, it is sown in corruption. When we put the body in the casket and you put it in the ground, it's going to corrupt. But it is raised in incorruption. Did you notice that? Look at verse 42. You have two things mentioned. You have a sowing and then a raising. Something put in the ground and something that comes out of the ground. Can you see that? What you put in the ground is called corrupt, because the worms are going to eat it. But when it comes out of its grave on that bright and glorious day, it's incorruptible. Now look at this. It is sown in dishonor. Something sown, it's in dishonor. But that same thing is going to be raised in glory. Look at it. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Do you see the comparison that Paul here is making? He's first presenting the physical aspect of our body in the sense that it's dead, corruptible, dishonored, it's weak. But in the resurrection, it's going to take on a spiritual substance whereby it is incorruptible, glorious, and in power. Look at verse 44. It is sown a natural body. Okay? But at the resurrection, it shall be raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. Beloved, are you following here what Paul is doing? He's comparing two things, the physical and the natural, that's going to die someday and be eaten. But the thing that's raised out of the ground is a complete 180 of what was placed in the ground when it was buried. And it's all spiritual in nature. Glorious, powerful, incorruptible. You see the comparison? But it gets even sweeter. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. the last Adam, a quickening spirit. Notice, first Adam was simply called the living soul. He was made from what? The dirt. God had to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became animated. He became alive. Jesus, on the other hand, he is a quickening spirit. Now, verse 46 is the principle that he's been saying. And you can take this with John 3. I think it's either verse 11 or 12. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual. The spiritual doesn't come first, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are also they that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. But this I say, brethren, now get this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's the proof further for me. The kingdom of God is not guns, bullets, tanks, politics, and empire on the earth. Your Bible tells you the kingdom of God, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something physical and tangible. Your own Bible tells you that. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Hold your place here. Bounce all the way back to Romans 14, 17. Notice this one about the kingdom. The kingdom is not political. It's not earthly. It's not based on land. The kingdom of God is within each and every one of you. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to read Romans 14, verse 17? Watch this one. Romans 14, 17. And you can cross-reference this with the one we just looked at in Corinthians.
For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Thank you, sister. Now, you're reading the same book that I'm reading. My Bible tells me the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which I've proven to you is the same entity, the same thing, is not meat and drink. Meat and drink is physical. Meat and drink is tangible. Meat and drink can be corrupted. Meat and drink decay. But when was the last time you saw righteousness, peace, and joy decay in the Holy Ghost? Those folks there in Nehemiah, when the word of God was read and when they confessed their sins and they mourned and then they wept and the priest told them, go home and make merry. What does it say? The joy of the Lord is your strength. What do you find here? Righteousness, peace, and joy. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has nothing to do with land, nothing to do with dirt, nothing to do with a stone temple. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not composed of meat and drink. And what is meat and drink? Two physical substances. Neither one of them are spiritual. They're physical. Right here is a glass of water. There's nothing spiritual about that at all. It's physical, H2O. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and meat and drink cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I've just given you a very key principle in your hermeneutics. Let me give you these examples and then I'll shut up. The old heaven and the earth, listen to me, the old heaven and the earth, which are still here, are going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. The first Adam was of the earth. The second Adam, your Bible tells you, is a quickening spirit. There was once a stone temple, but that stone temple has been destroyed. And that stone temple has been replaced by another temple, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Which temple ye are. Not only are you an individual temple where the Holy Spirit resides, as a church we are a corporate body where the Spirit of God resides, all spiritual. How's that grab you? You had an old earthly nation. That old earthly nation has now been replaced by a new man, Ephesians 2 and 3, a spiritual new man. What does 1 Peter 2 tell us? We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's hermeneutics. That's a basic principle of hermeneutics. The earthly comes first, and the earthly always points to something bigger and spiritual and of eternal value. The land of Israel, the Holy Land, was a type and picture of who we are in Christ. Christ was the land personified. The stone temple and the canvas tabernacle was Christ personified. Are you with me? The old heavens and the earth are going to be replaced. Here's another one. Old Jerusalem is going to be replaced. Old Jerusalem and old Mount Zion is going to be replaced by a heavenly Jerusalem and a heavenly Zion. Do you see the principle? If you can't understand that principle, you can go to the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the book of Zechariah, the book of Malachi, the book of Amos, the book of Jonah. You can listen to whoever you want to listen. Your interpretations are going to be off the chart. Now, have these men taught you these principles? Or we just simply bob our heads because they say it in such a nice way, it sounds convincing. This is a biblical principle. The earthly comes first, and the earthly always points to something better and spiritual. That is a key approach to your hermeneutics in God's Word. And I'll leave that at the doorstep of each one of your precious hearts for you to mull over and to think. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you for this day that you've given us, as well as the rain. And Father, we pray now that as we transition into our prayer meeting, that you would choose now to bless this time as we come to you with our petitions and our requests and our intercessions for ourselves, as well as for those for whom we love. In Christ's name, amen.